Good evening. If you're listening to the pre-recorded lesson that's available on the church's website, you're going to be studying about the dual nature of man. Those in the congregation who have decided to participate in the Zoom online class are going to be discussing the unmerciful servant parable as presented by our Lord in Matthew chapter 18. The recording from that lesson will be available next week on the website for you to study. I encourage you, if you have an interest in studying with the church online using the Zoom platform, then please let me, Brent, know, and I'll be happy to help set you up with the class online. This week, as I said, online, we're going to be talking about the unmerciful servant. Next week, we'll be talking about some other parables of Jesus. And we're going to do that, as I said, live with many of the members of the congregation. So if you have an interest in that, then again, please let me know. But until then, I'll turn it over to a pre-recorded message concerning the dual nature of man. I know that this message will benefit you greatly because it is from the Word of God. Thank you so much, and enjoy the study.
Did you know that there are folks in this world who believe you are nothing more than flesh and blood? What you see is what you get. They believe that you have no soul that is living within you. They'll tell you that when you die, that's it. You cease to exist. Friends, the Holy Spirit of God disagrees with that. There is more to you than meets the eye. There is more to you than flesh and blood. In the Corinthian letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul talks about the current difficulties that he is facing. He says, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." Paul's body was succumbing to the pressures of life, to the difficulties of suffering and of persecution. But he says that his inward man is being renewed day by day. And so right there in that very text, we have an inspired man of God saying that there is two parts to his being, an inner man and an outward man. The same can be said of you. There is more to you than your outward body. There is more to you than meets the eye. Let's go all the way back to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1. There we find that the Bible describes something very special about the nature of mankind. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So, God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. In this creation account, as well as in nature, mankind has an exalted position over all the rest of God's creation. Now, man is the only being that is said to have been created in the image and likeness of God. Now, it's true that man does have some things in common with the animals. Let's look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. "Notice that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Just as man was formed from the dust of the ground, notice verse 19. "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air." So you see, we have that in common with the animals. But also, notice that in verse 7, it mentions that God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. That is also something we have in common with the animals. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 17, as God is going to bring about the destruction of the flood because of man's continued sin, God says this, "Behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die." God's condemnation of the world is going to bring judgment, or floodwaters, upon all flesh, both animal and man. you see, God's judgment of the flood upon the earth is going to destroy both animal and man, all flesh in which is the breath of life. And that's why whenever we see salvation in righteous Noah and his family, in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 15, they are to be accompanied by animals. Notice the description there. They went into the ark to Noah, two by two of all flesh in which is the breath of life. Now in contrast, what you have in verse 22 is that all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. And so it was that the flood destroyed the life of both man and animal that were outside the ark. But keep in mind, while we see that there are similarities between the animal life upon the earth and man, God's word describes a dual nature of man. Remember, Paul said the inward man was being renewed day by day, while his outer man was perishing. So let's remember, only man is said to have been made in the image of God. The outer, that is the flesh and blood, is something that we share in common with all animals of the earth. But it's the inward part of man which is in God's image. Let's look in the New Testament at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. In this text, Paul is going to talk about the revelation of God's word as having come from the very mind of God. But I want us to notice a truth here that is contained in this text. Paul here attributes intellect, reason, and consciousness to the very spirit that is within our body, not our physical body. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." Now, Paul's point is concerning the revelation. That is, we could not possibly know God's mind except that he tells us through his Holy Spirit. But also consider the more subtle truth that is expressed in this verse. There is something that is apart from the physical body that gives awareness, thought, and imagination. This is what sets you apart from the animal life. These are the higher powers of consciousness. In this way, you are not like the animals of the earth. You see, the spirit within you is made in the likeness and the image of God. Now let's think more about what God has given each of us. In John chapter 4, Jesus makes a statement to a woman at the well in which he says, "God is spirit." Now, what we bear in God's image, in his likeness, is our spirit. If all we received from God was breath, then God is just breath, or we might say hot air. If all we receive from God is flesh and blood, a body that is made from dust, then God is nothing more than dirt. That's ridiculous to think about God who created man as being limited to those elements. Jesus said correctly in John chapter 4 and verse 24, "God is spirit." You see, the inward man, which Paul said is renewed day by day, and that spirit which has higher powers of consciousness, that is a spirit in the nature and likeness of God. For God is spirit. Let's think about this. Jesus, after he was resurrected from the dead, appeared to the apostles in his resurrected body. Now, they were frightened when they saw him, and rightly so. They knew him to be dead. The last they had known of him, he had been buried in a borrowed tomb. And so when they saw him, they mistakenly believed they were seeing a spirit. But in Luke chapter 24, in verse 39, Jesus tells them, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Jesus' statements here are intended to arrest their attention and to cause them to look and to touch his physical body. He wants them to understand that he is not merely a spirit or ghost, as they presumed, but that he was actually in their presence. But notice the more subtle truth. A spirit does not have flesh and bone. Now, since God in heaven is spirit, He does not have flesh and bone. That's why it is so unique that Jesus, who is God, would come in the flesh and have a body. Therefore, whatever is in the image of God cannot be simply flesh. Now let's back up and consider a scene of Jesus' life as he is upon the cross. Chapter 23 of Luke. Luke chapter 23 and verse 46. Here we find Jesus upon the cross in the very last moments of his life upon the earth. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now that was a fulfillment of the prophecy that's found in Psalm 31 and verse 5. But my question to you this morning is, what did God receive? When Jesus died, his spirit was separated from his body. God received his spirit, that inward man. James, over in James chapter 2 and verse 26, as he talks about faith and works, makes this statement of physical life: "The body without the spirit is dead." The inspired writer describes death as that separation of spirit from the body. Similarly, the wise man over in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7 says, "The dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." You see, that's the natural cycle of life. At death, the body returns to the grave from which it came, and the spirit of man returns to God's care. So it was with Jesus. He lived upon the earth as a man. His spirit was housed within a physical fleshly body. But when he died, that spirit returned to God. His body was buried in a borrowed tomb. Now there is one very important fact that I want to make known to you this morning, if you don't already know. And that is that unlike the normal cycle of life in which the body returns to the dust from which it came, Jesus' body never returned to the dust. We're going to look at a text that's found in Acts chapter 2, and I encourage you to turn there with me. Acts chapter 2, we find the apostles gathered together on the day of Pentecost, the preaching of the gospel sermon for the very first time, and there in that sermon, the apostle Peter has his words recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. Beginning in verse 14, Peter begins his sermon by pointing to the prophecy of Joel, Joel chapter 2, in which he says, "These things that are occurring that you both see and hear, those are the things that were prophesied by the prophet." He says, then, in verse 21, "It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Verse 22, he begins to explain the Lord whom we should call upon. Notice with me, verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Now understand that in that statement, Peter is saying Jesus lived and was certified to be the Son of God. He also died by your very hands. But that death was not a permanent situation, for he was resurrected. His spirit was united with his body. But then you notice that he goes on to give proof, for he calls in David the king to testify from prophecy. Verse 25, "For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." Now notice that in verse 27, David prophesies about a body not seeing corruption. Well, Peter explains in verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. That is precisely what allowed Jesus to appear in a resurrected body as a man once again, alive from the dead, flesh and blood, standing before them, able to be touched, able to be seen, able to be heard. He was not, as they presumed, a ghost or a spirit. He had both flesh and bone, to be seen by the eye, to be felt by the hand, and a spirit that lived within. He had been resurrected from the dead. This is exactly the same kind of evidence that is provided for Thomas when he asked, "Unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into the side, I will not believe." And so it is that when Jesus presented himself to his apostles once again, he said to Thomas in verse 27 of John chapter 20, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here, put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And to Thomas's credit, he answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." He understood the significance of what he saw and of what he touched. Jesus was alive in the body once again. Now, as a man before and after his resurrection, Jesus had both body and spirit. This can be said of any person who lives upon the earth. It was expressed by Daniel, as he says, "I was grieved in my spirit within my body." You see, he speaks of the dual nature of man. While we have been talking about this subject in somewhat of an academic way, I want to make sure that we make personal application to this. I want us to ask the question, where did you come from? I believe you'll understand if I say that a part of you came from your parents. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9, the Holy Spirit says that furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Now, our point is to make the fact that we have a father here upon this earth who gave us a body. But the text continues to say, "Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live?" And so you see, the Hebrews writer contrasts our human, earthly, physical fathers with God the Father of our spirits. Now, his point is to speak more to our responsibility than simply the fact that we have both body and spirit. But let's begin with that body. God is the Father of our spirits. This goes back to what we mentioned a moment ago in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. The spirit at death returns to God who gave it. In fact, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1, we are told that the Lord forms the spirit of man within him. Therefore, we can know for certain that while we have an earthly father who has provided us with a fleshly body, that outer man, God, our heavenly Father, has given us a spirit to live within. Knowing this very fact ought to prompt us to consider our responsibility before God. God is the Father of your spirit, and he has formed the spirit that lives within you. There is that part of you which is distinct, unique, and different than your physical body. That part of you will live on after your body is dead and gone to the grave. That very fact ought to help us appreciate the value and the worth of our being. The fact that we are made in the likeness and in the image of God. That means we're not simply flesh and blood. There is more to you than meets the eye. You're not a bag of bones. You're not like the little dog Rover when you're dead. You're dead all over. In fact, you have a spirit that God has created. But also, that means you have a responsibility before God who created you. Again, the Hebrews writer has said, "We have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live?" The wise man in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 has come to the end of his life, and he has come to the conclusion of his research of life under the sun. And what he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13 is, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Now that word fear doesn't necessarily mean a terrified, horrific fear of something bad, but rather a reverential respect and honoring of God. Now, certainly, if our lives are not lived in accordance with his word, if we have not kept his commandments, then we will have that terrifying fear of God. But this parallels nicely with what the Hebrews writer has said, to be in subjection to the Father of spirits. Do we have that reverential respect of our God? If we do, then he says we will keep his commandments. Now notice verse 14 of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. He says, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now folks, that's a good reason why we ought to reverentially respect our God who has given us our very life, who has given our spirits. For he will judge us in the end. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now that word destroy, we'll briefly mention, is a word which means to be brought low, to be brought to ruin. It is not a word that indicates cease to exist, but rather to be brought down to its lowest parts, to be broken, to not work properly. And that's exactly what will result of the spirit that is out of harmony with God's will. He will bring it low. Now, God does not want your soul to be lost eternally. In fact, Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, says that God is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is, he wants our lives to change. He wants us to turn from our sin and from our selfish ways and turn to him in obedience, because our precious soul is precious to him. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, we find the inspired writer saying that God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died making possible our salvation from sin. And the Lord offers salvation to you. He himself has said in Mark chapter 16, in verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. This harmonizes nicely with what we said earlier in Acts chapter 2. Let's go back to that text, because here we find the apostle Peter preaching the gospel for the first time after Jesus' resurrection, after these words in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. In fact, as we left off in Acts chapter 2, Peter has presented the Lord upon whom the audience of the world must call upon. Now, we notice that as they come to the understanding of who the Lord is, he then directs them as to how they can call upon the Lord. Notice with me in verse 36, where Peter is drawing the climax to his sermon. In verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, folks, they weren't asking, what should we do about the Roman opposition? They weren't asking, what should we do about poverty or about world hunger? They weren't asking for any of those kind of solutions. They were asking the question, what shall we do about this calling on the name of the Lord? How is it that we can respond to this truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and our sin separates us from him? Well, Peter said to them, in verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. You see, he calls upon them to repent of their sins and to be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. In this way, they could enjoy salvation. In this way, they could be united with Christ. And in this way they could be in a right relationship with God, no longer separated from Him by their sin. Verse 40 continues, "With many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation." So you see that even though they had a convicted heart and a belief in Jesus as the Messiah, they did not yet have salvation. Now notice verse 41. "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." They have done the very thing that Jesus commanded in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. They have done the very thing that Jesus had commanded in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. And we find in verse 47, "The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." My question to you this morning is, will you obey the Lord's command and be saved? Will you repent of your sins and be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins? The choice is yours, and I encourage you to think carefully and to respond immediately to the Lord's will for your life.